All right, beloved, I'm going to do my best not to move around too much. I know that I have a limited box for my screen here, but I want you to know that I have selected Psalm 37, and Pastor Greg, upon our realizing that Pastor Gordon was going to be incapacitated for an undetermined amount of time, Pastor Greg, knowing he'd be away this weekend and next weekend, asked me, or at least this weekend, he asked me if I would step in and substitute for Pastor Gordon, and I was happy to do that. And as I was contemplating our times, I was impressed as I was reading in the Psalms that Psalm 37 could be very applicable to what many of us feel in times where things are very unsettled, things seem to be perplexing, and sometimes we don't understand where our leaders are going and how they're thinking, and we see things in our neighborhoods that are confusing to us, and the virus has brought out in many people behaviors that are unusual, unexpected. And so I felt that it would be profitable for us to turn to Psalm 37 to find out some wisdom from the inspired author David. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles at this time to Psalm 37, which will be the focus of our study this morning. I will only be addressing part of the psalm because this is a two-part series, and I'll be working on a second part, Lord willing, next Sunday. The purpose of my messages over the next 2 weeks is to convince you that there is a secure future for the righteous who cultivate closeness to God and who entrust their lives to his care. If you who believe in Christ will apply the teachings of Psalm 37, I am convinced that you're going to discover an elevated experience of the peace of God. David knows from life experience that the security and peace of the godly is constantly threatened by evil people, especially evil people with public influence who appear to escape justice for their offenses and their crimes. So David talks about how to grow faith that is stronger than fear. And I've asked myself, and I'll ask you, do you want a faith that's stronger than fear? One of the necessary understandings for experience of God's peace is acceptance of the biblical teaching that there is good and there is evil in this world. Without that, you're going to have problems. This understanding is often denied by secularists because they realize that if they accept that humanity possesses a bent or even an inclination towards evil, they must admit that there is no salvation except for outside of humanity. Humanity, therefore, needs God. Atheists and humanists would deny it, but they are certifiably religious people. What they worship are their speculations about beginnings and human nature, to name just a couple. Most are dogmatically committed to their worldviews. So allowance for a personal creator threatens their desire for moral autonomy. They want to construct their own moral standards so that they can feel righteous doing whatever they want to do. But here's the problem. What is good? They answer, what is good is what seems just and decent to me. How very convenient and how subjective. The Bible informs its readers that following departure from Egypt, Israel received a law given to them by God through Moses, his messenger. God, the creator, declared to Israel that his law was the good. Now, other cultures had established law codes, Some had similar standards of ethics to those in Israel's law. The question is, where did those standards come from? Well, biblical historians attribute those similarities to a residual of truth that remained and spread throughout world cultures from Noah. According to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Noah preached righteousness in his time. Where did Noah get his understanding of righteousness? Well, you know that Noah lived a long time, and he heard the stories and the teachings from many of his fathers, and he inherited godly wisdom from those ancestors. Now, even though Noah was an imperfect representative of God's precepts, he must have continued to teach his sons, his grandsons, and for that matter, a number of generations that would have followed them during the 350 additional years that God gave Noah following the flood. And so as a result, some remnants of Noah's teaching survived. Thus, this limited knowledge of God and righteousness spread throughout the world after the flood, and as we know, after the spread of people from Babylon. So there is a residual of knowledge of what is good in most cultures today. And most cultures today agree that honesty is better than lying. Stealing is bad. Honest labor is good. Marriage is good. Adultery is bad. Marriage between a man and a woman is natural and good, but any other kind of marriage is bad and unnatural. Jealousy is bad. Generosity is good. Murder is bad. Forgiveness is good. The Bible is clear. People know right and wrong. To deny that there is evil in the world is to be sheltered from real life experience, or just simply blinded by false conclusions about human behavior and human nature. Psalm 37 is clear. There are righteous people and there are lawless people in this world. The teaching of Psalm 37 is to help us navigate in a world filled with people who appear to be prospering and yet getting away with evil. Now, there's a second reality that Christians have to cultivate if we are to live wisely and know God's peace, and it has to do with our spiritual identity. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you have entered a new status. You are no longer like other people. As a new creation in Christ, you have been changed. You have been given the faculty of a new heart, and certainly with that, a new mind, a new capacity, and you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. You are an heir of God's eternal kingdom, and you have been granted citizenship in the glory of this kingdom. And as such a citizen, your purpose for existence in this earthly world is to serve God as an ambassador for heaven. Your first allegiance is to Christ as your king. This makes you different from the rest of humanity. The Bible and history tells you that your service in this world can be misunderstood, unappreciated, rejected, and therefore it can be difficult. But however you may be accepted or rejected or approved by the citizens of earth, this cannot be what drives your conduct and your service for heaven. Your motivation must be to accurately represent the goodness and justice of God and his coming kingdom. So David wrote Psalm 37 to help us in this mission, to help us readers navigate more successfully our mission for God in this world. In the Psalm, David tells us that he wrote it in his sunset years. Take a look with me at verse 25. See how he says, I have been old, I have been young, and now I am old. Well, that tells us that he's writing, as I said, in the sunset years of his life. He writes as a man who has been schooled by God for many years. Therefore, he wrote with a desire to impart wisdom, and he employed a Hebrew style of wisdom writing. It should not be surprising that as you listen to the psalm or as you read the psalm, there is much that sounds like Proverbs. That's very understandable, and it's reasonable to believe that Solomon wrote the way he did, not only because of the inspiration of God, but also because of the teaching he probably received in wisdom from his father David. Another thing about the psalm is that it's structured like an acrostic. Well, it is an acrostic. And what that means is that as you would go through the psalm, if you were reading it in the Hebrew, you would notice that every other verse starts with a word that begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, because we don't read in Hebrew, we don't notice this, but it was intended as a memory device to help the original audience not only retain the teaching, but probably to memorize it. As Hebrew wisdom literature, the psalm presents repeated themes. I think you may have heard that as I read through the passage. That means that you're going to see subjects in the psalm presented, and then the psalm, as it develops, will repeat these subjects, repeat these themes as it progresses. Now, this is why wisdom literature, like this psalm, like the Proverbs, is best analyzed, best explained, best taught according to their topics and their themes. And that's the way I'm going to progress in the next two messages. Now, again, the underlying question that David was responding to in Psalm 37 goes like this. How can you keep your heart from becoming bitter or surrendering to evil values when you see people around you breaking God's laws and yet prospering? This was a perplexity that David grappled with throughout his life. He was constantly contending with adversaries, or he was observing the corruption of men, both in his years as a fugitive from King Saul and also from his position as king. And this reality, I believe this reality continues to swirl around us today. I think it's especially challenging in our times, as I've said, when social influence, it just seems to be in the hands of people who despise Christianity and biblical values, or at least deny them. This is the psalm's basic counsel then. Do not let the temporary appearance of success by evil men and wrongdoers vex your heart and turn you away from God. Do not let envy turn you to the way of evildoers. Now, our first look at the psalm this Sunday is going to focus on nine imperatives for the people of God. Nine imperatives for when you feel perplexed, tempted, threatened by the prosperity and power of godless people. And as I've reviewed the psalm, I found these imperatives nicely organized as three what I would call looks. There is a look upward, there is a look inward, and then there is a look outward. Actually, I'd like to begin with the look inward. Now, there are three negative emotions that rise up in the human heart when confronted by social evil. And David is going to warn us that we need to get hold of these negative emotions. They have to be restrained if we want any sense of peace in times of corruption and instability. So to begin with, in this upward look, we want to look at the emotion of fretting. Look with me at verse 1. Do you see how David starts? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Now, to fret yourself means to allow yourself to get heated up over something, heated up to the point where you are worried and irritable. To fret is to let yourself become focused on some bad things and let that focus rob you of joy and turn you sour and cynical. This is not good. And this direction is repeated in the second part of verse 7. Look at that. The second part of verse 7 reads, "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." So you can see how I've said before, there will be themes that come up and then will be repeated. So we're warned here to avoid overattention to deceitful, abusive, or lawless people. Don't let them get under your skin and into your soul, David is saying. You may need to take a break from media or conversations that suck up your time and overload your head with ungodly thinking, unprofitable discussions, or even jarring videos. Being informed is one thing, but getting marinated in stories about political folly, celebrity status, fashion, and material affluence, just to name a few of the things that are out there in our culture, these are sure to have a negative impact on your attitude, especially what should be our hope and our joy in Christ, right? Now, a second emotion needing restraint is that of envy. And David turns almost immediately to this, and you see it in the second half of the first verse. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Do you see that? Envy is usually a negative emotion triggered by greed. We see what other people have, and we feel we want it, or we need it, we must have it. We have to have the same, whether it's physical advantages, social connections, wealth, or prestige, you name it. Unrestrained envy, though, can be like a bad steroid in your body. Oh, it can energize you to compete for things that you want, but in time, it can also destroy your body. And it can make you competitive with people. Unfortunately, competitive with people getting ahead by an immoral and unethical means. Envy can trap you in bad decisions, wearying activities, and spiritual passivity. And it can make you critical and bitter towards people you're envying. It can give you an emotional focus that is not healthy. But David instructs us in the remedy for envy toward unprincipled and lawless people. And he basically is saying, hey, people, take the long view. So he's saying, be honest when envy is brewing in your heart. Stop and listen to wisdom. Consider this. There is an inevitable end for the unrighteous. This is why I think he's saying, hey, people, take the long view. Look at verse 2. David is now talking about the unrighteous. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Then take a look at verse 9 as well. For evildoers shall be cut off. They're going to be cut off. And you see this repeated as we go down through the psalm. Evildoers and the wicked, they perish. They're cut off. They can't be found anymore. So David is arguing, beware of letting your heart envy people who gain advantage by ungodly means. Their kind can't know the peace of God, and they certainly do not inherit eternal life with God. Now, a third emotion needing restraint is that of anger. And if you look at verse 8, you see this. Look at verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Anger and wrath speak of emotional heat. They can refer to rage, hot displeasure, indignation. Their emotions oftentimes stirred up by fretting. This may be why David repeats his warning about fretting in the second half of this verse. Look at that. He says in the second half of verse 8, fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Yes, fretting turns to anger, and anger to hurting people. And this is exactly what the Apostle James wrote in the first chapter of his letter, verse 20, he confirms, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. One commentator writes, beware of destroying yourself with negative emotions. Fretting, envy, and anger all lead to negative attitudes and destructive behavior. They erode faith in God's goodness and justice and degrade your witness for Christ. Oh, right on the mark with that comment. These are the warnings and necessities of the inward look. Now, there's a second look that's essential for overcoming fear and fretting that rise up naturally in the heart when we're confronted with social evil. And this is the upward look. There are three ways this look must be exercised. And the first one is by trusting in the Lord. Look at verse 3. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Well, what do you trust God about? Well, there are many things you trust God about, but important in that list would be trusting in his goodness, especially as a believer who has received his mercy and received his grace and salvation. You also trust in his sovereign purposes. And you know that they're far larger than your own personal circumstances. And yet, God's knowledge about you is so intimate that Jesus described God's knowledge of you and his intimate interest in you as being one where he has the hairs of your head numbered. That's pretty close. That's pretty thorough. You trust in the principles of his word as well, even when they appear to contradict common human sense. But a question might be asked, how do you learn this trust? Now, the truth is, no amount of wealth or other assets can provide you with an intimate confidence in God. This kind of trust derives from time invested in listening to God's word and then practicing what you've heard. It isn't just listening, but it's also practicing. A settled trust in God allows you to be calm while the world just swirls around you, groping for security and significance. There's nothing more comforting than a real confidence that God has everything under his control, right? Notice that coupled with this directive to trust in the Lord is the admonition to do good. Apply your energy to doing good to others, David says. Escape from the consuming drain of self-pity by rolling up your sleeves and turning your thoughts and efforts to making other people happy. Serve someone. Trust in the Lord and do good. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 27 for a moment? There you read in verses 27 and 28 these words, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." My, this is amazing. But here is Jesus telling us to pray for and to do good to those who are our opponents, those who are contending against us, those who are misrepresenting us, maligning us. Paul put it this way in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think this is the principle, and I find this fascinating, but it's true. In his infinite wisdom, God determined that the main thing that would ultimately win attention to him, win attention to the gospel, win attention to the truth of salvation in a broken world, would be the good works of righteous people. Do you see how much power you have? Regardless of how powerful the unrighteous may seem, you still have the power and the opportunity to inflict them with good. But you will not understand this unless you first learn trust in God. There's a second way this upward look must be exercised. You must delight yourself in the Lord. Now take a look with me at verse 4. I read, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." What does this delight mean? Well, it means to tell God often that you are glad that he opened up your heart and mind so that you could see your need for forgiveness and you could recognize his merciful atonement for you in Jesus Christ, how he sent his son into this world to live a perfect life and then to die on the cross and take upon himself our sins so that we could be freed. We could be guiltless because of his atoning sacrifice for us. This delighting in God also means to rejoice that you've been allowed to know his majestic holiness, but also equally his overflowing grace and compassion. It means to turn your negative emotions to the uplifting vision of a holy and loving God and to pursue him with prayer. It means to look for his beauty and his goodness around your life rather than to mope and despair in the false perception that all is lost. In summary, I think the delight in the Lord means to cherish the privilege of your salvation. This directive is important to me personally because one of my spiritual struggles is the temptation to melancholy. I have to work to keep delighting in God so that I can rightly manage the sadness that I feel seeing people refusing the gospel. I know the terrible end that will result unless there is a change in their heart. Now, a lot of people around you cannot delight in God. To them, he seems restrictive and harsh, enforcing rules that prevent them from fulfilling themselves and having fun. They see nothing attractive about God. And beloved, no wonder. They're spiritually blind. I want to fix things, but I can't change hearts. Only God can do that. So I hear David telling me that I need to look up from the dysfunction and the despairs and the spiritual deadness of this world and find rest in the face of God. Now, sadly, many people think they are Christians and they regard God the same way as unbelievers do. They know so little about the beauty and the comfort and the warmth of God because they spend so little time with him. But as you delight in God, he transforms your heart. And as you commune with God out of your growing heart, guess what? Your longings become like his. And guess what again? God loves to fulfill your longings for his interests. That is when you begin to see him doing what David describes next. Look at the second part of verse 4. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the Hebrew word translated desires is literally the word requests. I suppose the translators just assumed that believers are telling their desires to God in prayer. I don't know if that's a safe assumption, but David is telling us that God responds to the requests of those who delight in him. Make sure you are making your requests known to God. There's a third way this upward look must be exercised. And David tells us that this is by committing your way to the Lord. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Did you see trust in him? There is another theme that's becoming repeated here in verse 5 and will come up again in the psalm. He will bring forth your justice, he says in verse 6. He will bring forth your justice, your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. What's he saying? He's saying that your way must be committed to the Lord. And this way he's talking about refers to your life, everything in your life, your activity, your plans, your direction, your aspirations, your career, your health, your reputation. These must be committed to the Lord regularly. Now, this may involve some aspects of your life moment by moment, hour by hour. And there may be other aspects of your life that don't feel as threatened or difficult, and they may need only day by day or seasonal recommitment. And this commitment is describing an attitude of submission to God and trust in his purposes. And I am sure that David knew that this is sometimes difficult. He knew that our burdens sometimes seem so heavy and God's way seems so hard. So actually, he described this commitment of our lives with a vivid image, usually lost in the translations. The words he chose picture a person who is carrying a large load on his back. And to put down this pack or this load, this person leans over, turns one shoulder to the ground, and his burden rolls off so that it can be laid on the ground. Now, if you were to read this verse literally in the Hebrew, it would be something like, roll your burden off onto the Lord. That means whatever the hardship or the perplexity or the threat, any aspect of your life, anything that may be burdening your life, give it to God. Then David wrote, as you trust in him, here's what you will see God do. Look at verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. This speaks of the matter of your personal reputation. Bring forth your righteousness, your justice. As I said, this is about your personal reputation. Here is what God does for those who commit their way to him and trust in him. He will vindicate your reputation against false attacks of your critics, attacks of those who talk against you. Oh, how we sometimes struggle with what we perceive to be people gossiping against us, right? It's so hard to not say anything. For David, this would have been so real because his life had been surrounded by people conspiring to bring him down. But as Charles Spurgeon wrote, if we concern ourselves with God's honor, he will concern himself with ours. Now that completes the second look. That's the upward look. Trusting in the Lord, delighting in him, and committing your way to the Lord. There's a third look that the psalm says is essential for overcoming the fear and fretting that rise up in the human heart when confronted by social evil. Let's take a look. And this is the outward look, I'm calling it, the outward look. Now, there are three ways this look must be exercised. And the first look we see in the second part of verse 3. Look at that. It says, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Now, I know there are a number of translations of this directive because several of the words or the cause for that in numerous translations, the cause for that is because the words being used by David have a variety of meanings. To me, the most literal rendering is dwell in the land and graze on his faithfulness. The image is one of cattle calmly grazing in a meadow and enjoying their food. So, figuratively speaking, David calls on the righteous to dwell in the land and graze on the faithfulness of God. Now, the land for the Jews has always been a comprehensive symbol for covenant promises of God to his people. So, to dwell in the land meant to look for the opportunities and privileges provided by God in your family's parcel of land. The covenant blessings of God associated with their homeland are what have always drawn the Jews back to Israel. To graze on that land pictured an Israelite who found nourishment in his land, in his own personal parcel that had been given to him, and he cherished the promises of God to him and his fellow Israelites. This has always been the fundamental condition for all the blessings symbolized by the land. But the question for us today is, how does this admonition apply to the non-Israelites like us Gentiles here in 2022? For Christians, the blessings of the new covenant come through our union with Christ, our being joined to our Savior, We see Jesus speaking of this in his illustration of dwelling in him. Do you remember what he told the disciples in John 15? Actually, I want you to look with me at John chapter 15. Let's look at that in verse 4. Turn with me over to John 15. We'll read verses 4 and 5. It's very important about being joined to Christ, our union with him. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." David says, "Dwell in the land." I hear Jesus saying, "Abide in me." So in principle, I see to dwell in the land, meaning to maintain the spiritual heritage of your union with Christ. In other words, dwell in your liberation from the power of sin. Cultivate your new capacity to understand God's word. Rejoice in the assurance that your eternal destiny has been settled. It's been secured by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And not only dwell in your liberation and cultivate your capacity for understanding God's word and rejoice in your assurance, but also engage in fellowship, the fellowship of Christ's people, which particularly points to membership in a church that honors Christ and the Bible. And as you pursue this counsel, you will experience the second half of this verse. Look at that. You will befriend, as the ESV puts it, or as I'm putting it, you will graze on his faithfulness. You will be learning his faithfulness. Your soul will experience rest and peace, embracing the faithfulness of God, rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. The second way the outward look has to be exercised is described in verse 27. So here we jump forward through a good part of the psalm to a theme, which again speaks of an imperative for our living. He says in verse 27 that we must turn away from evil and do good. Look at that in verse 27. He says, "Turn away from evil and do good." Now, this command is not complicated. It's straightforward. When you see evil, avoid it. The principle is echoed in numerous times in Scripture. For example, you can read in Proverbs 4, 14, and 15, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away. Turn away from it and pass on." Paul, in the New Testament, argues in 1 Corinthians 15, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." What's he saying? You want to avoid people with bad character. Turn away from evil. Now, the doing of good is the complement to the avoidance of evil in this stanza. One kind of good David mentions several times in the psalm, you see in verse 21, the second part. He says, "But the righteous is generous and gives." And you see this another time as you look at verse 26. He, and he's speaking of the righteous, is ever lending generously. So the righteous man is a generous person. Generosity is clearly one of the good things that righteous people practice. The question would be, are you generous? Now look at the reward that comes to the believer who turns away from evil and practices good. David describes this in the second half of verse 27. "So shall you dwell forever." So shall you dwell forever. Now, most translations and interpreters see this referring to dwelling in the land and being free to cultivate fellowship with God. But as I proposed, I think the principle extends to Christians, and the benefits you bring spiritually, being spiritually joined to Christ and maintaining the heritage of the gospel in your life. Finally, there's a third way the outward look must be exercised, and you'll see it in verse 37. Again, we move down through the psalm and close to the end in verse 37, where you read, "Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace." Mark the blameless, behold the upright. Or said another way, give heed to the blameless and pay attention to the upright. In this verse, David directs us to learn wisdom by observing the blameless and the upright. There's nothing better than to have living examples of how God's way brings a level of peace and stability the ungodly cannot find. This is one of the reasons why it's important to be involved in a church where there are mature believers. In a church with that kind of presence, you can see the fruits of godly living. Your children can be exposed to adults who show the effects of long lives devoted to God. You'll be connected to people who are striving to build integrity and uprightness in their lives. This is a very important environment, the local church, association with believers who are the living contradiction to the wickedness in this world, because their lives just manifest harmony. Their lives manifest peace. You see it in their countenances, and you see it in their loving acts towards the people around them. Now, you've heard 9 directives of our inspired counselor. When the negative emotions of anxiety, envy, or anger rise up in your heart because you see corrupt and godless people prospering, and they prosper while ignoring God's laws and ridiculing righteous people, restrain your heart from becoming anxious and fretful. Do not let the appearance of their success turn you towards their values and their lifestyles. Absolutely do not envy them. Guard yourself against anger. Don't fall prey to bitterness like many have in the current social justice movement. Do not let your focus dwell on the lawlessness of some people in places of influence. Just don't do that. Turn off social media, television, or casual conversations that celebrate immorality, lawlessness, and deceit. If it's beginning to get under your skin and make you cynical, you got to turn away from that. Rather, trust in the Lord and dwell in his word. Strengthen your courage by pursuing a closer relationship with the Lord. Seek peace of mind and soul that his counsel will produce. Commit your reputation, your relationships, your dreams, your career, and yes, your burdens to his guidance and protection. Wait patiently for him to work in your life and around your life to show you the righteous way and to enable you to see him as the source of true peace. And recognize that your presence in this world is really temporary. Someday, you're going to be recalled to your true home. And when you get home, you want to hear that you are successful in your mission. You want to hear the commendation that you are a good ambassador for heaven. And so this is the message that I have for you this morning from Psalm 37. Let me pray, and then I want to read you from the hymn that we would have sung together at the close of our service. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for wisdom preserved for us and then provided to us by the inspired writing of David. We thank you for giving us directives, calling us to obedient practices, which are for our good. We thank you that it is your interest to empower us, to strengthen us, and to help us in the practice of these imperatives, because it is your desire that we would know your peace, that we would have fearless faith. And so, Father, we're asking that as our lives progress, you might bring to our minds these imperatives of the inward look and the upward look and the outward look, so that we might walk worthy of your providing us connection to yourself through Jesus Christ, and we might bring good to our world in the midst of its turmoil and tribulations. So we ask this and your help in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we would have been singing now a closing hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. And I love what the hymn writer has said, and think it would be edifying for us to just be reminded of it. You may be able to sing the tune in your mind, but I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm simply going to read the poetry. He says, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting, thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guide, our guard, while life shall last, and our eternal home. Amen and amen.